Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is living and moving and working, and you're doing that among us. And I pray that this day, in this time, you would communicate that again and new and afresh to our very hearts. Lord, I can well imagine that there are those who come in this day, who sit here in this place, and who carry a burden, and questions, and frustrations, and wrestlings. And God, I pray that your Spirit would move and work through the ministry of the Word this day to bring hope and delight and joy, even in the midst of those situations. So, Father, would you speak to us? Would you use your word? Would you communicate to us how deep the Father's love is? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to grab a Bible, whether you're doing that on a phone or electronic device or in the chair racks. There are Bibles there. We are continuing a series and a study in the book of Hebrews. Today, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. And in the chair Bibles, that's found on page 842. So if you'd like to follow along there, it's found on page 842. It will also be up on the screen that you can look at the text there. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're looking at verses 1 through 18, page 842. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord, and I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. The word of the Lord. When you look around and just observe the world that we live in, especially pay attention to the news and see stuff that's going on, do you ever sort of step back from that and ask, "God, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you fix this mess that is here?" Well, there's a reason that he doesn't, and I want to show you this video to help us understand that and launch us into this idea of what is atonement that we're talking about.
We all long for the world to be good, for people to live in peace, act with love and justice. But there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Hmm. Yeah, therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which I know, it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's debt.
That is what we're looking at and what we've been seeing here. And if you've been following along, there's still outlines on the back table right behind this section. And if you look over, if you do happen to have that outline, there's also one up there, we find that what we have been seeing from chapter 1 through chapter 9 is that we have seen Christ as being superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Aaron, superior to Abraham, the priesthood, the old covenant, the tabernacle, and now sacrifices. So all of those things have been addressed. We get the feeling that it's a bit repetitive, isn't it? Because we keep seeing these things that were related to the old covenant falling and being told they aren't adequate, they don't work, they aren't sufficient. Why do we have to keep having this repetition? Well, somewhat like what the video says, if we step back for a minute, it's because I'm so thick. It's because I'm so slow to learn. It's because I hear it and I know it, but do I really live it? Do I stay in it? Do I continue to engage it? That's why the repetition is here. And so we know that we should trust in Christ's finished work, but like the Jews who this letter was written to, we tend to go back to our old ways when we're pressed by life. When life gets difficult, we tend to go back. Last week, for example, I received an email from a worker in Taiwan. And one of the people there that they had led to Christ, a Taiwanese person, had accepted Christ and now had had a family member die. Now, if you know anything about that culture, you know that what they have to do is burn incense and be able to help them be able to make it into the next life and comfort them on their new journey into the next life. And so there was this cultural pressure for this brand new believer to burn incense and to go and do these sacrifices so that they would help to appease the ancestors and all of the stuff that goes into that. And there was this dilemma. Does this new believer do that or put total faith and trust in Christ? Now, we would look at that and say, no, don't do it. But see, that's because we have this cultural distance from their pressures. But what about when a new believer in Christ gets a call from their drinking buddy to go out drinking again? Well, now it's a little bit different. What about when your boyfriend pressures you for sex? What about when we find the financial pressure that we've created ourselves preventing us from writing that check? Being generous. What about the cultural pressures, in other words, that we face? What about when sickness or relational difficulty pops up? Do we really press into trusting Christ? Or do we find ourselves going back to our own way, old ways of relating to people and engaging with each other? So while this is written to a Jewish audience, Our text speaks to our culture, and it speaks to every culture of the things that we tend to do, going back to our old ways that then drive us to this concept and idea of atonement. And so let's look at, with the idea of atonement, why we need it, how we get it, and the enduring results of atonement. Why we need it, how do we get it, and the enduring results. So first, let's look at the idea of atonement and why we need it. I have 2 points here. One is the extent of the problem, and number two, the attempted solutions that we tend to bring. First, the extent of the problem. Notice verse 1 says, the law is only a shadow. For this reason, it can never make us, and then we come to this critical word, it can never make us perfect. Oh, wait. Perfect? Was that really the word that's there? We have to be, say it with me, perfect. That's the standard? Perfect? You see, when we grab hold of that word, when we understand that the standard that God puts forth is perfect, we begin to understand how much we need atonement. If we lower the standard, well, then it doesn't look so dramatic. Our need isn't so stark. But see, the problem is that I really do. I have to be perfect. Now, think about why that is the case. I started out by saying many of us, and you probably related, we'd like to see the earth be different than it is, wouldn't we? We'd like to have, you know, things not be so bad around us. Well, then think about the idea of going to heaven. When you go to heaven, do you want evil to also be there? How much evil is okay to get into heaven? If there's just even a little bit there, then what happens? It ends up spreading like those vines that they drew, right? It ends up pervading the whole thing. We know that's the nature, that's the way evil works. So that's why perfection is necessary. It can't be anything other than that. And we see that, we recognize it, it communicates to us until we have to face that. So if then the offerings, notice verse 2, would have worked, they would have stopped being offered. The offerings that the priest came in, if they made the offering and everybody felt just fine and all the sins were dealt with and we never sinned again, then they could have ceased. But they didn't, we are told. And so, verse 3, those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins. The sacrifices themselves ended up pointing out my great need. And so we find the extent of the problem being brought again and again. So let me bring this to a practical, in-the-home kind of a story. So a husband promises Friday night to get home from work a little bit early because they're having dinner guests. And mom's at home with 3 kids trying to get dinner ready as well for the dinner guests. And guess what? He comes home late again. And she has to do all, not only taking care of the kids, but do also the dinner preparation. And he had promised and didn't show up. Well, she just kind of locks it down and she makes it through when the guests leave. Guests are there and stuff, but as soon as the guests leave, she lets him have it with both barrels. Now, a little disclaimer here. No, I do not have a camera in your home. They really don't work through that. It's a rough weekend. And now they're sitting in Sunday morning in church. Should they feel guilty? Hasn't been resolved. Haven't really dealt with it. Should they feel guilty? And we look at that and we say, yes, but what do we do with our guilt? See, that's what's important. We will fail each other, won't we? We will mess this thing up called life. But what do we do with our guilt? See, our answer to that is extremely important about understanding the extent of the problem that is before us. So let's move on to point 2 within this idea of why we need atonement. And that is to see the attempted solutions. What do we do? Notice verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And you look at that and you think about all the directions and all of the passages of Scripture, the books and books of all of these detailed instructions about how to make these sacrifices, and then say it's impossible for them to accomplish what they're really there to do, then why did God ask them to do it? Why did God say, do all this stuff if it is impossible for it to take away sin? Why did God command it? Well, I want to stay with the husband-wife theme for a minute, and I have had spouses come to me in counseling and say, you know, I know it's not going very good, but I provide very well for our family. Meanwhile, they're treating their spouse awful. Well, think about what they're really saying. They're saying, see, my good works, in other words, my providing of a good paycheck, is to excuse and put a veneer over the top of my poor behavior in the way I treat my spouse. It doesn't work, does it? It's a covering over, but it doesn't really solve the problem that's going on. Those are the way we bring solutions many times. Let me give you a church example. For instance, if a pastor's statement, if a musical style, if a particular decision about the way the building is used or modified or whatever puts you off church, potentially, at least, you have gone back to a performance-based religion. In other words, if these folks do things just the way I want them to do them at church all the time, then I'm plugged in and I'm going to be willing to be there. But if they don't, then I'm not going to go there. In other words, there has to be a certain order of things that has to go a certain way or it isn't going to work. Now let me give a personal example because I want to make sure that I understand and you understand. The problem isn't just out there, it's in here. Many of you know that I play soccer when I'm in town twice a week. And I love to play soccer. And when I'm out on the soccer field, there's one particular individual who is, well, a jerk. He's mouthy. He has a foul mouth. He's antagonistic, he's insulting, and he makes me mad. And most of the time I keep my mouth shut. Not always. But in addition to that, I harbor anger in my heart. And sometimes I do let it out. Recently I did that, had to go and apologize. What if I came to you and I said, you know, because I do that, I'm really not qualified to be your pastor. I need to step down. Now, some of you would say, yeah, good. But I suspect most of you, I'm hoping, most of you would say, Gary, that doesn't work. You can't go there. You can't be up on that platform putting on yourself a standard of perfection. And I would say, you're right. And yet, if you were honest and if I pressed in with you, many of you wonder if you're good enough to serve at the church. You wonder if you really have what it takes to share with that coworker in your workplace. You wonder if you've been performing well enough to get across the yard and have that conversation that you felt God leading you to do with that neighbor. You see, what's the difference? If you can see that I have to stand here by God's grace and God's grace alone, then don't you have to stand in that position by God's grace and by God's grace alone, not by your performance standard? I'm here not because I'm good enough. When we put those sorts of attempts on ourselves, we fail, and we don't just fail some of the time, we fail all the time. We must go back to the gospel. I stand because Christ paid for me to do so, and no other reason, none. Notice what verse 18 says. Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. There's no longer any need for you to put yourself up against a performance standard. Quit doing it. It won't ever work out. I cannot pay enough. There isn't enough religious good works to overcome the evil that is in me. So are you trusting in your own payment and going back to some performance? And when we do, we are in the same error as these people were when they were pressed by persecution. Accomplishment, if we do that and we do feel like we do pretty well, we're like, okay, I haven't sinned that bad. And so we do think we're doing pretty good. When we do that, we end up in pride and arrogance, in a sense of accomplishment of religion. And if we don't accomplish it very well, then we end up in, you know, self-abuse even, or self-criticism, so much so that we're bound up and unable to be effective. Why we need it. because we're in desperate need, and the call is to perfection. So secondly, let's move on and say atonement. How do we get it? How do we get it? Look at verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Now, what is being quoted here by the author is picking up a psalm that has been quoted before, and that's Psalm 40, and so it's 100 years, hundreds of years beforehand. There was a prophecy that said a body was going to be prepared for God. That body was going to be the very body that would be then the sacrifice that would complete all of the sacrifices. And that body is the incarnation. That's why we do Christmas. Because a body was needed. God came and he chose to become a human being. The offerings, verse 6 tells us, did not cut it. Verse 7, it says again, another quote, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. So Jesus came in the flesh in answer to the problem that all of those sacrifices pointed out year by year by year, that all of your efforts to try and be right before God have not answered. They have not accomplished it. And they all pointed to one solution, and that was the incarnation of Christ, that he was going to come and inhabit a body, and he was going to do it for us. Verses 8 and 9. The idea is repeated for us. We're told again that he sets aside the first to accomplish the second. The first one, all of that law that was ineffectual, is set aside because its purpose was to point to the one who would then fulfill and complete it all. Verse 10 then says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, perfection is required, and so God became flesh to become perfect so that a perfect sacrifice could be done that would fulfill all of that requirement of the law, and that all of those requirements and all of those sacrifices pointed to the one that would accomplish it. And if we haven't been told enough, then we're told it again, because again, we don't get it. It doesn't sink in very easy. Notice what verses 11 to 13 do. They make these contrasts. First of all, it says that over and over these had to be made, but this one was a one time. We're told also that they had to stand there and perform these acts, whereas he is seated, the idea that it is absolute and completed. They had to keep doing it. They had to keep working, but he is seated. Theirs never worked. They never did get rid of their guilt, did they? And you didn't get rid of yours by giving that glossing over, but his is completely effectual. Also, theirs was temporary. His, we are told, is eternal. We're told it. We're told it again. We're told it again by those contrasts. And if that's not enough, we get even more. Notice what it goes on in verse 14. And it says, that you may be made, how? Perfect. Say it with me again. That you may be made perfect. Perfect. Not almost perfect, not better, but you would be made perfect. And who is it that's made perfect? Those who receive this. Now, I know that most of us don't really like to be picky about our grammar, but the word made perfect is one word in the original. It is in the present perfect sense of a tense in a participle that is passive. Okay, now I know I just lost you and I lost me too, but the point is that the very careful word choice says this: it has been done to us, it shows a past action with a present continuous results, it is non-repeatable, standalone, it is not able to be duplicated, it is totally sufficient for all eternity. That's what we're being told us in that careful word choice. But if that's not enough, it also says then the other word, forever, present continuous. And if that's not enough, then verse 14 says that we are being made holy. So we are already perfect, and now it says we are being made holy. How can you be perfect and you're still being made holy? Because I continue to sin. And yet he is being made. And here again, it's the present passive voice. In other words, that's why we say, and our logo even demonstrates it, it's Christ our sanctifier. He is doing this to us. His atoning work, his completed work is continuing not only to give me a perfect standing before God, but in addition to that, he is continuing to make me holy as I die to myself and live to him. He empowers, and he does that, and he continues to make us holy forever. Christ is our sanctifier. He is doing this. It can't be done by any works that you would bring. Not by religion, not by good works, not anything. In Brazil, there are many orphans. But a lady named Donna Nussa, one day, came across a little girl who was abandoned. Her name was Carmelita. And Carmelita was born to a prostitute in the streets of Brazil. No idea who the father was, but Donna Nussa adopted her into her family, and she took her in, and she gave her hope. And Donna Nussa was one of those moms who just loved and loved and loved. And Carmelita thrived in the midst of that great environment. Years later, Donna Nussa died. And after all of the respects had been paid, all the friends, many of the family had already left, there was still one person standing there beside Donna Nussa's casket. And it was Carmelita. And she was weeping. And she was saying, "Obrigada. Obrigada. Thank you. Thank you that you took me out of the streets and you adopted me in spite of my horrible record. You see, he came so that you could be adopted. He came that you would be his sons and daughters. How do we get it? By the adoption of Christ, and no other way. There is no other hope. There is no other work that we would not be able to merit. It is the very reason that he came. He came to adopt us. There is no sin that is too great that sacrifice cannot atone for. And when we think more of our sin than we think of Christ's sacrifice, what we do is we commit what Oswald Chambers calls this, spiritual disrespect. Think about it. If you and I, knowing the atoning work of Christ, pay more attention to our sin than to his atoning work, we are committing spiritual disrespect. We are not believing in what he has accomplished. We're believing in the power of us and our sin more than we're believing in the power of him and his sacrifice. We're committing spiritual disrespect. And so let's move on then to the third point, the atoning, enduring results. If that is not already rich enough, our text goes on to tell us that the Trinity engaged in this process. Notice verse 15 says, the Holy Spirit also testifies. And then quoting Jeremiah in verse 16, the prophecies stack up. This new covenant will be put in the laws of their hearts and will write them on their minds. In other words, the Holy Spirit is telling us of the sufficiency of Christ. It's a once and done deal. Verse 17, their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Let me see if I can demonstrate that for you. I want to show you a picture of not just any beautiful bride, but my beautiful bride. And I want you to picture that I come in after a long day, and I come walking in the house, and I go, "Oh, Kim, it's so good to see you. Oh, Kim, I missed you all day, and oh, it's so good to see you." And right now, a whole bunch of you are wondering, have you, sir, gone insane when, in fact, you could walk in and say, "She loves this, you know." Are you kidding me? Why would you go to that when you have this? Oswald Chambers says, "He has made the perfect atonement for sin." Am I in the constant habit of realizing it? The greatest need we have is not to do things, but to believe things. The redemption of Christ is not an experience. It is the great act of God where He has performed through Christ, and I have to build my faith on it. You see, the enduring results that we are given is not belaboring our sin, as though our sinfulness is so great, and it's like going back to just the picture instead of the real thing. Duh, why would you even think of going back to that ineffectual thing that you did all those years ago, and all of those years, thinking that your performance was going to fix things, and they didn't, did they? They didn't deal with the guilt that was down inside of you. All those religious good works, they didn't really atone, did they? There was still that penetrating sense of guilt in us. Why would we go back to just the picture when we have the real thing before us? You see, many of us struggle here. It's why this is written, and it's why we're told again and again and again, the atonement is necessary, go back there. Are you experiencing doubt and condemnation about your sin? Perhaps you've failed to see that what really is going on is that for those sins, Christ died. You'll never fix it. You'll never get beyond them. Not completely, not in this life. But His work is absolute and effectual and is able to cover all of those sins. For those sins, Christ died. But we also see that adoption is either available to you today if you've never received it, receive it today, or to rest in it. Just say thank you that Christ chose, knowing how much and how deep and how horrid is our sin, that He came for that very reason, because He knew you couldn't do it, that I really do have that deep of a need. And lastly also, don't go back to the picture or the shadow. Rather, cling to the eternal once and done payment. Rest in that finished and all-sufficient work. Let's pray. Father, thank You that while we know this, for many of us, we confess that way too often we forget it. We keep going back to our old ways. We keep contemplating our failures. And we look at the stuff that we've done wrong. And we just weigh ourselves down there. When in fact what You want to do is You want to remind us of Your adoption, of Your absolute and finished payment, that it is sufficient for all our sin. And that this day we would die to trying to put together or fix ourselves or to deal with our own stuff. And rather, today, this day, right now, would we receive afresh and anew and be reminded, not committing spiritual disrespect, but honor and glory to the One who came and paid it all. So, Father, thank You for Your plan set down for the ages, knowing that we would need it. You sent Your Son into a body to make a once and done perfect sacrifice. This day we embrace it. In the name of Jesus, amen.